Emmanuel's his name. What a name. This year for Advent, we're going through Matthew's account of the events of the birth of Christ. And one thing that's significant about Matthew, one thing that's unique about Matthew is its heavy emphasis on fulfilled prophecy, that Jesus is the fulfillment of so many Old Testament prophecies. In one sense, we could say Jesus is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. And the reason why Matthew belabors this in his emphasis, really it's the Holy Spirit, is because, at least initially, the primary audience was Jewish. And so he wanted his hearers to know that Jesus is the hope of Israel and the hope of all the nations. Last week, Reed went through the genealogy. Have you ever heard a message on your genealogy before? It's really good. It opens with this line, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And right there you see that there's fulfillment of something pretty significant. These two towering figures in the Old Testament, Abraham and David, Jesus is the son of both of them. He's the son of Abraham. He is the offspring of Abraham through whom all the nations are going to be blessed. And he's the son of David, the fulfillment of the promise given to David that one of his offspring would sit on his throne and rule with justice and wisdom. And here in our passage this morning, we see another prophecy that is Jesus comes to fulfill. Isaiah 7:14, and the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Of course, the parenthesis in Matthew chapter 1 isn't in the prophecy. It's just an explanation. The name Emmanuel means God with us. God is given many names in the Bible. What seems to be unique about this name is that it implies that all that God is and all that he does in all of Scripture, this God is with his people. Of course, it refers to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and God becoming man. So Emmanuel, God with us, is with us in a way that God wasn't with his people before. I think that's really important to see. The Old Testament testifies that God was with his people all throughout the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 14, this is when the 12 spies come back from spying out the land of Canaan, and 10 come back with a bad report, and Joshua and Caleb come back with a good report, and Joshua and Caleb stand up in somewhat of certainly a correction, maybe even somewhat of a rebuke. He says, if the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. So do not fear them. Right? The Lord is with them. The Lord was with them. Psalm 46, both verse 7 and verse 11, it says the same thing. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. In fact, in that prayer that Moses prays to intercede for the people of Israel when God said he was going to destroy them, and this is in Exodus 33, and Moses says, God, what distinguishes us from all the other people on the face of the earth is that you are a God who's with us. And so if you won't go with us, don't send us ahead. So there's something about God being with his people that stretches all throughout the Bible. What we see here in the birth of Jesus Christ goes beyond God being with us. There's something more about God being with us now in the coming of Emmanuel than God being with his people prior to Jesus coming. This event of the birth of Jesus and the manner in which he came and is with us is both new and better, which shouldn't surprise us because the book of Hebrews says the covenant that Jesus came to enact and inaugurate is new and better. It's got better promises. And that's what I want to show you this morning, that Christ being Emmanuel, God with us, is a glorious truth that ought to immerse our entire lives. It ought to impact every area of life. It is a glorious thing. If you are a Christian, God is with you, profoundly with you. In fact, if you are a Christian, you should never, ever, ever, ever think of yourself apart from Emmanuel, God with us. So that's where we're going this morning. But first, let's back up and kind of get a sense of the story here in Matthew 1. So Matthew's account of the birth of Christ begins not with Mary, but with Joseph. By the time we get to Matthew 1:18, which is the first verse that Brian read for us, the events of Luke chapter 1 have already happened. And have you ever wondered what it would have been like for Joseph here in Matthew chapter 1? What must have been going through Joseph's mind? He probably was disoriented, torn. Verse 18 says that Mary was betrothed to Joseph. A betrothal is similar to an engagement, but it's more binding. It's in some cases even legally binding between the two families. If you broke off a betrothal, it was not a situation where the woman would just give the ring back and they would say, okay, well, good luck, you know, that sort of thing. It was like a divorce. In fact, that's the word that's used here. It says Joseph resolved to divorce Mary. And given the situation, perhaps you wouldn't blame him. Mary was pregnant. Joseph knew, it's not my baby, right? It says before Mary and Joseph had come together, Mary was found to be with child. The phrase before they came together means before they had had sexual relations. So before Joseph could have possibly been the father of this child, Mary was pregnant. Now, I think we can assume that Mary told Joseph her story. Her story we read in Luke chapter 1, and I'm just going to read it for you. It starts in verse 26. I'm going to go through verse 36 or so. This is Mary's account. This is what happened to her, and I think we can assume that she told Joseph this is what happened to her. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of David forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "Really good question. How can this be, since I'm a virgin?" And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who is called barren, for nothing will be impossible for God." So, Mary thought, as a virgin, it was impossible for her to get pregnant. And, of course, humanly speaking, it is. And when she told Joseph her account, again, which I think we can assume she did, guess what? Joseph thought so too. So Joseph was going to divorce Mary. He wanted to do it in a way that wouldn't publicly shame her. He wanted to do it somewhat discreetly. But as far as Joseph was concerned, it was over. And then verse 20 says, as Joseph considered these things, an angel of the Lord came to him in a dream. And it's amazing how many angelic visitations there are, you know, during this the accounts of Christ's birth. An angel visited Zechariah and Mary and Joseph and, of course, the shepherds and so forth. It's pretty amazing. Here's what the angel said to Joseph. Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now, it's interesting. The angel of the Lord confirms four things. So if we assume Mary told Joseph her story, and then the angel appears to Joseph in a dream, at least by my counting, there's four things the angel confirms. The first is the most obvious. Mary's pregnant. Okay, she's conceived a child. The second is that it's from the Holy Spirit. The third is that what the child's to be named. The child is to be given the name Jesus. That's what Gabriel told Mary. That's what the angel of the Lord tells Joseph. And fourth, the divine nature of the child. For Mary, it was he's the son of David. He's going to sit on David's throne. His kingdom is going to be eternal. He's the son of God. He's going to be called holy. The angel of the Lord told Joseph that his name was to be Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. He's going to be a savior. And who can save from sin but God alone? Now, after this, as you can imagine, Joseph did a complete 180. He went from wanting to quietly divorce Mary to, it says, as soon as he got up, he did everything the angel commanded him to do. He took Mary as his wife. She remained a virgin until she had given birth to Christ. And when the baby was born, he was named Jesus. And this brings us to really the center of this passage, the prophecy that's fulfilled here. Verse 22 and 23, what was spoken beforehand, 700 or so years beforehand through the prophet Isaiah. All this took place, all of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Emmanuel, God with us. How is this new and better than God, the way God was with his people before? Jesus coming as Emmanuel, how is it new and better? Because it is, profoundly. So I want to draw out four things. But the first point that I'm going to make really bleeds into all the others, okay? So here's the four things I want to just draw out for you this morning. First, Jesus is God with us in our nature. Second, Jesus is God with us as our Savior. Third, Jesus is God with us as our ever-present helper. And fourth, Jesus will be God with us face-to-face forever. So first, Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us in our nature. The angel of the Lord said to Joseph, that which is conceived in Mary is from the Holy Spirit. So there's a human reality or human nature of this child, and yet it was from the Holy Spirit. It was conceived by the Holy Spirit. This was a miraculous birth. And this is the wonder of Christmas. The wonder of Christmas is that in the birth of Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, without ceasing to be God at all, became a man. A birth unlike any other birth that has ever happened. The Apostles' Creed says, I believe in Jesus, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Well, that's right out of Luke 1, Matthew 1. Conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. And so, brothers and sisters, the wonder of Christmas is, it's not just that a baby came, a really important baby. It's not all of the angelic visitations, although those are pretty phenomenal. The wonder of Christmas is that the eternal God, who's worshiped by angels and infinite in majesty, wisdom, glory, and power, entered into his creation, entered into space and time in the womb of a peasant girl, and was laid in a manger. The Son of God in the flesh was not just sort of a man or half man. Hebrews 2:18 says, he was made like us in every respect. And yet, Colossians 2:9 says, for in Christ all the fullness of deity dwells bodily. So in this one man, you have true God and true man, full God, full man. If you ask me to explain that, I can't. It's a glorious mystery. We see it in Scripture, and we see the wisdom of it, and we see why it's necessary, which we'll get to later, but to explain it, our little brains can't. Jesus was not partially God when he came into the world. He was and is Emmanuel, God with us. Now, you may disagree with my assessment here, which is fine, but I think this is the greatest and most central miracle of the Christian faith. Jesus obviously did a lot of miracles, or was part of a lot of miracles, healing the sick and raising the dead. Those are amazing. Turning water into wine and feeding a multitude with just a few loaves of fish, or a few loaves of bread and fish, is amazing. Of course, Jesus rising from the dead is stupendous and glorious. But I think this miracle maybe even tops the resurrection. And one of the reasons is because of the strangeness of it. We kind of understand, if Jesus was God, then in one sense he would have to rise from the dead. But this miracle seems to go in the opposite direction. The miracles of Christ display his glory and power. This miracle, in some sense, veils the glory of God. We sing it. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. God becoming man seems to be a sign of weakness. Martin Luther talked about God's right hand of power and his left hand of power. His right hand of power is just raw power being displayed, like wiping out an enemy or, you know, whatever. His left hand of power is his power that is veiled in weakness. And the incarnation is that in the extreme. God took on a human body. It truly is a wonder of wonders. For God is with us in a way the Old Testament saints never knew, and it's by taking on our nature. He lived a life in a human body and experienced every part of the human experience. He walked in our shoes. He's walked through sorrow, temptation, rejection, hardship, and of course, death. And because of this, he can be truly sympathetic toward us. Not just from afar. I mean, God is compassionate in the Old Testament, but there's something unique about Jesus becoming bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh. We sang it this morning. He knows our need. To our weakness, he is no stranger. There's actually the line, I think, right before that. In all our sorrow, born to be a friend. Isn't that amazing? The God of the universe. In all our sorrow. Sometimes we just want the right hand of God's power. Just take these sorrows away. Amen. We should pray for that. But what about the sweetness of our Savior, who is God Emmanuel, who is Emmanuel, God with us, who in all of our sorrows was born to be a true friend? Hebrews chapter 4 says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. It's this double negative there. We do not have a high priest who is unable. In other words, we could turn it around and say, we most certainly have a high priest, a Savior, who is able to sympathize with our weakness because he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And what does it say after that? Therefore, let us draw near with confidence. The Son of God is touched by and knows our weakness experientially. The great prophecy in Isaiah 53, well, it's part of that long text, that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Dorothy Sayers, who... was an acquaintance, I think even a friend of C.S. Lewis. She wrote something I thought that was pretty insightful. She said, for whatever reason, God chose to make man as he is, limited and suffering and subject to sorrows and death. And God had the honesty and the courage to take his own medicine. Whatever game he is playing with his creation, he has kept his own rules and played fair. He can exact nothing from man that he has not exacted from himself. He has himself gone through the whole of human experience from, I thought this first one was really helpful, from the trivial irritations of family life. We think, well, yeah, Jesus died. And he was rejected by all of his friends. But what about he also probably had trivial irritations in family. And also the cramping restrictions of hard work and lack of money. To the worst horrors of pain and humiliation, defeat, despair, and death. When he was a man, he played the man. He was born in poverty and died in disgrace and thought it well worthwhile. Now, maybe one small quibble I would have with this, but it might not even be what she meant, but she said when he was a man. Of course, we believe he still is, and she probably did too. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us in our sorrow, temptation, rejection, hardship, defeat, and death. And because he is Emmanuel with us, because he is Emmanuel, God with us in this way, he's able to truly sympathize with us. He's able to be compassionate toward us, not from afar, but intimately acquainted with us. He knows our need. To our weakness, he is no stranger. When we're going through something difficult, it's always helpful to have someone just come around and weep. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, and so forth. But it is helpful, maybe even more so, when you know this person that is coming around you, man, they've suffered grief and sorrow too. And a God who was far off and powerful and wise and sovereign and all of that, but was a stranger to our sorrows and grief, wouldn't be a comfort to us. He is Emmanuel, God with us, no stranger to our sorrows. But we can't stop there. Jesus is Emmanuel. He was made like us in every way in order to be a Savior. Okay? Now, not that what I said prior doesn't matter. It really does. But it's in order to be a Savior. That's his ultimate reason for coming in the way that he did. That's what the angel said to Joseph. The baby in Mary's womb will be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. If Jesus only came to be, you know, if he only came to be in some sort of solidarity with human beings and their sorrow and suffering, we might think that's nice of him. And we might thank him. We might have sentimental, warm thoughts toward him. But we need more than that. If Jesus came merely to be an example to us for how we are to live as image bearers of God, because, right, he came in the flesh, and we might thank him because he does show us a much better way to live than going our own way. And of course, Jesus is our example. We are to follow him. We should follow his example. But we don't, in the first instance, need an example or solidarity. Listen, we don't, in the first instance, need an example to help us live better, or solidarity in our hardships. We need a Savior. We need a Savior. We need someone who can actually save us from our sins. You know that little band, you know, I don't know when that started, maybe when I was in college, I think, probably 25 years or so ago, but WWJD, What Would Jesus Do? And it's a great thing to ask, what would Jesus do? But I would suggest it's a great thing to ask for Christians who have been saved from their sins. For those who don't know Christ, and I don't know, when I still see people wearing those. Do you see people wearing those? Maybe you have one. But for those who are apart from Christ, the better question is, what has Jesus done to save you from your wretched sins? That's like the main thing. We need a Savior. The angel said to the unassuming shepherds, unto you is born in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. So this utterly unique person, Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin, God in the flesh, came to save. And he is, because he is God and man, he is uniquely suited to be just the kind of Savior we need. Which is good news, because there's only one Savior. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. It's only one Savior, only Jesus Christ. And praise God, he is uniquely suited as God and man, as the God-man, to be the Savior we need. As the God-man, Jesus Christ is able to mediate a peace agreement between a holy and just God and sinful rebels against God. 1 Timothy 2:15 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." So in this, right, you got two parties, Jesus the mediator. Jesus Christ represents both sides perfectly. He can bring the two parties that are at odds, namely God and sinful rebels, together. Isn't that good news? And until you have come face to face with your sin and God's holiness, maybe that won't be good news. But once you do, it's the most glorious news in all the world. And it helps us to understand why Jesus came in the manner in which he did. Because Jesus is a true man, he's able to sympathize, right, with human beings under a load of temptation, sin, and suffering. And he's also able to suffer and die for them. And yet, as true God, Jesus Christ is also able to satisfy divine justice. The justice that you and I deserve for our sin. And of course, he's also able to secure and a perfect and eternal redemption for us. He's able to bring us back to God. Solidarity can't do that. An example can't do that. Only Jesus Christ can. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That's the goal of salvation. John Piper wrote a book many years ago. I gave it to someone. They never gave it back to me. That's all right. That happens, but I'm just remembering that right now. Like, I haven't seen that book forever, and I think I know who he gave it to. It doesn't matter. It's none of you. Okay, it's none of you. But it's called God is the Gospel. The goal of the gospel is not mainly to go to heaven. It is to get us to God. It's to bring us back to God. Jesus, the perfect mediator, as God, as the God-man, does that. So Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us in our nature, in order to be our Savior. Now, this might bring up a question. But is Jesus or is God really with us present now? To which I would say yes. 1,000 times yes. Which leads to the third point. Jesus Christ is Emmanuel, God with us as our ever-present helper by his Spirit. The last thing Jesus said to his disciples was, "Lo, I'm with you always to the very end of the age." I love that. He doesn't just say, "I'm with you." He says, "I'm with you always." In other words, don't ever think, I said this at the beginning, don't ever think of yourself as being apart from Jesus. If you're a Christian, you should never, it happens. And I'm not saying that you're always thinking about Jesus saying those words as you go through your day. You probably wouldn't be very productive. But we should never consider ourselves apart from him. Always with us. So in what way is Jesus present with us to the end of the age? He dwells within us by his Holy Spirit. And I know I'm pulling out some old things from like a long time ago, but I love what the Nicene Creed says about the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. We should confess this. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit, who is fully God, proceeds from the Father and the Son. In other words, he is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So Jesus told his disciples, "I will not leave you as orphans." And he says, "I will come to you." How does he come to us? Well, right before this, right before he said that, in John 14, he promised the Holy Spirit, who is in us and with us forever now. And we see in Paul's letters is the Spirit of adoption. He said, "I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to come to you through the Spirit of adoption." He comes to us and is with us in and in us by the Holy Spirit. Now, without nitpicking, but I'm going to nitpick just a little bit, so I guess. I think this is really important. Just like Jesus shows us what the Father's like. I think Jesus also shows us what the Holy Spirit's like, or who the Holy Spirit is like. Colossians 1:15 says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews 1 says he is the radiance of the glory of God. Think of like the outshining of the sun, the rays of the sun, right? We see Christ. He's the radiance of God's Shekinah glory. He is the image of a God we can't see. So if you want to know what the Father's like, the clearest representation of the Father, you look at Jesus, right? He's the clearest revelation of what God is like. You go to the Gospels, go to the New Testament revelation about Jesus. And I would suggest if you want to know what the Holy Spirit's like, you do the same thing. You look to the Gospels, you look at Christ. Now, of course, this is not a Trinitarian talk, but there are three persons. But Jesus is the image of the invisible God. I had this prayer book called The Valley of Vision, and I couldn't find the prayer, but there's a prayer in there that talks about having fullness in Christ. And it's talking about being full of the Spirit even. And he said, the author said this, we should never think of being filled with the Spirit as being filled with some kind of nebulous, he didn't use that word, I am, but an impersonal force, but rather being filled with Jesus Christ himself. And what did Jesus say about the Holy Spirit? He said, I'm going to give you another helper. I'm going to give you another helper who is going to be with you and in you forever. And so through the whole, brothers and sisters, I mean, through the Holy Spirit, this one who took on our nature and was in all our sorrows born to be our friend and who came into this world in such a way to redeem us and reconcile us to God as the perfect mediator, he is with us right now by his Spirit. Fourth, Jesus is Emmanuel, who will be with us face to face forever. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but I do want to say this because, you know, there's some, we can't see an invisible God, right? We can't, but we can see Jesus, and we will see Jesus face to face. Our final hope, listen, our final hope, and if you've lost, we all have lost someone you love. Our final hope is not being reunited with them. That'll be great. Our final hope is to be brought into the full presence of Jesus Christ and see him face to face. 1 John 3 makes it sound like that's when we're going to be complete. It's not going to be being reunited with a parent or a spouse or a brother or sister or dear friend. That'll be wonderful. We will be complete when we see Christ face to face. We will become like him because we will see him as he is. 1 John 3. This is, you know, theologians have called this the beatific vision. We will look upon the one who in love came down and became like us. We'll look upon the one who bled and died to save us. We will look upon the one who has been with us every step of the way, and we'll see him face to face and be with him forever. Well, when we consider these things, I mean, what more could we ask for in a Savior? What more could Jesus do or promise to do than become like us and die for us to reconcile us to God? And to promise and fulfill his promise that he's with us always to the end of the age. And then at the end of the age to bring us to himself in perfection and glory. What more could he do or promise to do? He is our loving, sympathetic brother who is bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh, our perfect Savior, our ever-present help, and our dazzling hope for the future. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Charles Spurgeon wrote a poem called Emmanuel. And I want to read this for you. It's pretty powerful. He said, "When once I mourned a load of sin, when conscience felt a wound within, when all my works were thrown away, when on my knees I knelt to pray, then blissful hour remembered well, I learned thy love, Emmanuel. When storms of sorrow toss my soul, when waves of care around me roll, when comforts sink, when joys shall flee, when hopeless griefs shall gape at me, one word the tempest rage shall quell, that word, thy name, Emmanuel. When for the truth I suffer shame, when foes pour scandal on my name, when cruel taunts and jeers abound, when bulls of Bashan gird me around, secure within thy tower I'll dwell, that tower, thy grace, Emmanuel. When hell enraged lifts up her roar, when Satan stops my path before, when fiends rejoice and wait my end, when legioned hosts their arrows send, fear not my soul, but hurl at hell thy battle cry, Emmanuel. When down the hill of life I go, when o'er my feet death's waters flow, when in the deepening flood I sink, when friends stand weeping on the brink, I'll mingle with my last farewell thy lovely name, Emmanuel." Wouldn't that be the greatest thing to say to those gathered around you as you're dying, to point them to Emmanuel? Last stanza. "When tears are banished from mine eye, when fairer worlds than these are nigh, when heaven shall fill my ravished sight, when I shall bathe in sweet delight, one joy all joys shall far excel, to see thy face, Emmanuel." Is there a sweeter name that could ever come upon your lips than Emmanuel? And I want to say this one more time. If you are in Christ, you should never, ever think of yourself apart from Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, who is God with us. You should never think of yourself as being apart from a God who is near and sympathetic to you in all of your struggles and trials and difficulties and temptations in life. You should never think that you are without a Savior who has bled and died to take away your sins in order to bring you to God. You should never think of yourself as apart from real help from our real present Jesus Christ anytime you need it. And you should never think that your final end in these mortal bodies will be met by anything less than the bliss of seeing Emmanuel face to face. He's come to you. He was born for you. Unto us a child was born. Unto us a son is given. And so if you find yourself discouraged today or suffering some painful burden or trial or loaded down with a weight of guilt and sin, or if you find yourself hopeless about the future, Emmanuel has come to you. Why don't you come to him this morning for help and cleansing, for all the help you need? His name, the glorious name, Emmanuel, God with us. He is with us, and he is for us. And if Emmanuel is for us, who can be against us? Amen? Let's pray.